We're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Peter this morning, so if you'll turn back with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. We started our study in 1 Peter quite some time ago, and we're all the way down. You can see we're moving really fast. We're in verse 5 of chapter 1. Come on, that should have gotten a bigger...
We started our study in 1 Peter shortly after we were written.
Shortly after it was written, that's right. That's right. So, yeah, we've been for a while. But there was a lot of background to go over in order to appreciate the background of the book of 1 Peter. So when you read it, you understand what's going on. But follow along with me, if you would, again, at 1 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to go back to verse 3 and read down through several verses here. Although we, like I said, we've already gotten down through about verse 5, but he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season..." Pay very close attention here. "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's turn out our hearts of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word. We thank you for the light that is here, and the way that by the specific details of the given here, that you enable us and empower us to properly understand what's going on, what Peter's writing about, and therefore to appreciate that it's not specifically to us and about us, and yet what is here is of such vital importance for the believing remnant in Israel during that season of suffering, that they're going to really need to, and will, abide in your word for your power that will keep them through that time of suffering. In Christ's name, we'll thank you for the understanding that we'll receive this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, several things to keep in mind just real quickly by way of review. You can see the first word of this book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, who is Peter the apostle of? Who remembers? Apostle of circumcision. Remember that? Galatians chapter number 2. So when Peter writes this book, who is it clear that he's writing it to? And also, who is it clear that he's not writing it to and about?
To Israel.
Isn't he writing to Israel, in particular the little flock, and he's not writing to and about the church, the body of Christ, or the dispensation of grace. In fact, 1 Peter was written very, very early. You know, we do this often up here with the chart. At the time that 1 Peter was written, the chart was still closed, as is true of like James, 1 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Even the book of Revelation, even Hebrews, they're all written very, very early. There's nothing in any of those books that would indicate this Saul guy who became Paul, and this new information that he's putting out there in written form. There's nothing in any of those books that I mentioned. Now, there's one book I didn't mention. Which one? Second Peter. Because remember, in Second Peter does mention Paul and his written ministry. So further, he wrote Second Peter after he had learned from Paul that God had opened the chart, if I can say it that way. All right. Now, therefore, when you're reading First Peter, let me go down here again to verse 4. This is all just a quick review, a couple of important details to keep in mind. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we asked the question when we looked at that verse, that if Israel's hope was on the earth, and if we're saying that Peter writes to Israel, and in particular the little flock, why does he say their hope is reserved in heaven?
Because Jerusalem comes down from heaven.
That's right. Christ is going to go to heaven to receive for himself the kingdom and return. He's bringing his reward with him. The New Jerusalem is going to come down, as it were. So it's reserved in heaven, but it's not permanently in heaven. It's going to come to the earth. Remember that? And so when he says at verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed when? What's it say there?
The last time.
Did you remember a connection that we've tried to make multiple times in the book of Acts with that phrase, the last time? Look at Acts 2, hold 1 Peter 1, and go to Acts 2. Look at Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2, you're told in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Do you remember that? What was Pentecost? Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. And when this passage says in Acts 2, 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this Pentecost is the real one. All the observances of Pentecost way back from the Exodus, they've all been observed in anticipation of this one right here. This is the real one. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is it. Historically, that's it right there. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, it turns out that according to what Peter says, if you look at verse 16, so 2:16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Right? So Pentecost is the fulfillment of something that God through the prophet Joel declared would happen. So is Pentecost part of the prophecy program or part of the mystery program? But why would you say prophecy? Because he just quoted Joel. Now part of the mystery program is part of the prophecy program. And he says specifically, look at verse 16 again, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when? In the last days. So when history, when Pentecost happened, history, and in particular the prophetic time schedule in Daniel, had entered into the last days. It really did. History, you know, 2,000 plus years ago, history stood right at the beginning of the entrance of the last days. That's what Peter says there, and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. You've got to get that point. Pentecost was not the first days of anything. It was not the first days of the body of Christ. It was not the birthday of the body of Christ. It was not the first days of the dispensation of grace. It was the last days. So when you can let go of Acts 1 there, when you come back to 1 Peter 1, go back to 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 5, 1 Peter 1, 5, it says this, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? Do you see the connection there? When you think of Daniel's time schedule, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene of human history and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What made the kingdom be at hand? The time schedule. That's what made it be at hand. That's why John the Baptist was sent as a forerunner when he was sent. That's why Christ showed up on the scene of human history when he showed up. And he showed up with all the credentials, the signs, miracles, wonders, etc. So, when you go forward now to Pentecost, Peter said they've entered the last days. And you can see when he writes 1 Peter, the setting in which he's writing is those last days. And so if you're at the last days of Daniel's time schedule, you really are looking at that last 7, 8, 9, 10 year period of time. Because the rest had already been fulfilled. History really was in the last days. Over 2,000 years ago. What happened? Surprise! Yes, what'd you say? Time out! God, when the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus, he does so as an actual evidence that he's ushering in, that he ushered in a brand new dispensation with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. And so those last days got postponed. And we live in that gap, as it were. We live in that time of amnesty, an offer of amnesty to all the world. Israel falls to the level of the Gentiles. God sends salvation to everybody through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And of course, once this dispensation of grace is over with, then the prophecy program resumes. But when you're reading 1 Peter, Peter knows nothing about this. That's not to fault him, it just hadn't been revealed at all. So when he says at verse 6, you're back at 1 Peter 1, please. Let me just read through these verses and think about it clearly what's in his mind. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is the season he's describing there?
The tribulation.
That's the tribulation period. That's not the dispensation of grace. The season he's describing there in verse 6 and 7 is the tribulation period. We'll look at much more detail as we go through these verses about this. Therefore, his statement right at the end of verse 7, the appearing of Jesus Christ, what event is that? That's the second coming of Christ. Everybody see that there? It's exactly what that is. And so when he says at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Put this all together. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed? Well, when is it ultimately going to be revealed? At the end of the tribulation period, at the return of the King. That's when they're going to receive, verse 9, the end of their faith. Even the salvation of their souls. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Okay, I got a question for you. So, the salvation at verse 5. The salvation of verse 9. The salvation of verse 10 and 11. Is that a salvation that the prophets spoke about? Yes or no? Ken's shaking his head yes. Why would you say yes?
Because it's written that salvation would be coming to Israel after Joshua.
Yeah, look at verse 10. Verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So, was it a salvation related to the prophetic program that had been written down and prophesied about? Or was it a salvation that had been kept a mystery?
The book itself is written down.
It's written down. So you know the salvation that Peter is writing about is not the salvation that you and I speak about in the dispensation of grace. It's not the salvation that God sent to the world through the Apostle Paul. It's a prophesied salvation. It's a major difference between the prophetic program and the mystery program, is that which God had revealed through the prophets and that which he kept secret until he first revealed it to Paul. Well, why then does he say, look at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So see, after all, they did prophesy about the dispensation of grace. Yes or no?
No.
The answer is no. What grace is it the prophets did prophesy about, if not the dispensation of grace? Who remembers? What's that?
The coming salvation.
The coming salvation, yes. And specifically, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, that he promised Israel unto Judah. The prophets prophesied of this amazing salvation that God would bring to Israel when he places them under the new covenant and deals with them not on the basis of their performance, but on the basis of his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the grace that he's speaking about in verse 10 and 11 is a prophesied grace, not the mystery grace of the dispensation of grace. Now, so you see the big picture here. It's clear that Peter is writing to Israel, and in particular encouraging the little flock, the believing remnant out of Israel, in light of the fact that the last days had begun. They're entering into the trial of their faith, the manifold temptations, and you've got to know that's going to be an intense time. And he's writing to them to encourage them that God is very much aware of their situation, and they just need to rest in God's word. They need to trust God's word. God will take them through that whole season of suffering. Now go back with me if you would. Let's get into a little bit more detail. Let's go back a little bit. So look at verse 5 again. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When that verse says they're kept by the power of God, what is the power of God that keeps them? The Scripture. By the way, what's the power of God that keeps anyone that believes in? It's the Scripture, okay? So when Peter says there, who are kept by the power of God, he's saying, guys, just trust the Word. God's true to His Word. God is, the keeping power of God is the Scripture. That's what's going to keep them. And he says in that verse, who are kept by the power of God through what? What does it say there? Through what? So do they have to believe it? That's their part. They've got to make a conscious choice to believe the Scripture. And we spent already 2 or 3 weeks now looking at several passages in the book of Psalms in particular that really pictures and prophesies the little flock, the remnant, believing the Scripture with the promise that God is going to get them through the time of Jacob's trouble. But I want you to do, hold 1 Peter and come back with me to the book of Psalms. This will be just one example here. Look over to the book of Psalms. Let me find this. I mean, there's just so, you could almost pick any psalm here and see the promise here. We did. I think we studied through 25. We looked at some things in 27. Look at Psalms 37. This will be just one example. This is just one example. Look at Psalms 37. And I mentioned that next time you read through the book of Psalms, read it with a conscious intention to see the little flock trusting God's word as they go through affliction. This will be an example. Look at Psalms 37. Watch this, verse 39. I'm going to go back to verse 38. It says, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. So there's going to be the apostate nation. The end of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous. There's the remnant. You see that phrase, the righteous? That's the believing remnant. He says, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Now, when that verse says, in the time of trouble, it's not talking about, like, if you have trouble at your work this week. Okay? All right. When that verse says, in the time of trouble, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. It says in verse 40, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. You see the promise right there? So if you turn back with me over to 1 Peter, go back with me over to 1 Peter here. And you can see at verse 5, 1 Peter 1, 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. They are greatly rejoicing in anticipation and expectation of the return of the King, if we can say it that way. They're greatly rejoicing in anticipation and expectation of the salvation that is going to be brought to them at the end of the time of suffering. He says at verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Okay, got a question for you. What does the word season mean? Anybody know what the word season means? Like a period of time? What else? And when you think of season, it's interesting because there are two very, very different definitions of the word season. One is what you do with salt. Okay? All right. But the other prominent one is in relationship to time.
Natural transitional period.
Almost like a transitional period of time. What would you say, Ken?
Natural cycles.
Natural cycles. Okay. So you think about the four seasons. You know, remember the teacher asked the kids, "What are the four seasons?" And little Johnny here, little Johnny in the back. Call me. Okay. And as soon as she agreed to call him, she said, "This is not going to work." Anyway, so she says, "I know. Call me." And okay, what is it? Okay, football season, basketball season, hockey season, baseball season. You know, so no. That's not what I'm talking about. So, you know, Scripture speaks about the seasons, you know, spring, winter, etc. But it also speaks about certain offerings in their season. Passover, the season of Passover, season of Pentecost, things like that. So you see from Scripture that the use of the word season is it's a certain time for particular events that are going to happen. And of course, when you think especially about like fruitful seasons, what do you think of? Fruitful seasons. Well, those fruit trees, they have to go through. They got to get the sun. They got to get the rain. They got to get the change in the temperatures. And then you get a blossom and then the bees come and pollinate it. And then it creates that blister that turns into the fruit. So point is, it goes through the time of suffering, through the time of change, and it produces the fruit. Well, this is the season of suffering for Israel. When you think about Israel's history has always been pictured by the affliction. Let's go back and think about it this way. When Moses had abandoned Israel, when he left Egypt, he's out in the desert for 40 years. He forgot about Israel for all practical purposes. What does God use to get his attention? A burning bush. A bush that is burned, but not consumed. That's Israel. That's how he gets his attention. And when Israel was back in Egypt at that time, they're being burned in the iron furnace, but they weren't consumed. And God delivers them out of that. Look with me, for example, at a couple of passages. Look at Deuteronomy 4. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. What's the phrase here? Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's a phrase that Moses uses here. Let me just make sure I got the right one. Verse 20. Look at Deuteronomy 4:20. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. It says, "But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of what?
An iron furnace."
What do you do in a furnace? You cook something. That, the way that God described Israel's situation in Egypt was they were in an iron furnace. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Kings 8. Look over to 1 Kings chapter number 8. Look it over to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8, watch verse 51 here. 1 Kings 8, 51. It says, "For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the what?
Furnace of iron."
See how clear that is? Go with me to Isaiah 48. Go to Isaiah chapter number 48. Isaiah chapter number 48. Look at a phrase here. Look how God, through the prophet Isaiah, describes how he not only has dealt with Israel, but will deal with them, and for what purpose. Why is he doing it this way? Look at Isaiah 48 and verse 10. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in what? The furnace of affliction." Everybody see that there? The furnace of affliction. When Peter says, go back with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Go back to 1 Peter chapter number 1. When he uses that phrase in 1 Peter chapter number 1 verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." You see that there? That's what's happening. Israel's whole history has been going through, as it were, that furnace of affliction. And what's going to happen as they go into that tribulation period? That furnace of affliction is going to be turned up 7 times more. Now that should make you think of Daniel chapter 3. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar built that image? This week, go read Daniel 3 along these lines. Cast them into the furnace of fire and they don't get burnt. They don't even have the smell of smoke on there. Okay, it's incredible. What a glorious picture of the believing remnant being tried in the furnace of fire. So when he says here that the season, this is the season of suffering, the season of suffering. Hold 1 Peter 1, and this time go back to Jeremiah. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to start at verse 4. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. He says this, "These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness." What's that all describing? Fear, terror, even among all the leaders of Israel, the men. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. I want you to note that phrase there, the time of Jacob's trouble. You will often hear us use the phrase the tribulation period. We've used that phrase multiple times, yes? But to be more specific and to be more accurate, while it certainly is the tribulation period, while it certainly is that season of suffering, to be more specific and accurate, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what it is. And what does the rest of that verse say about? It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but what? See that? He's going to be saved out of it. So what that does, that season of suffering, the purpose is God's going to put them through the time of Jacob's trouble, and the purpose of the manifold temptations will be to bring to the light, bring to the surface those who genuinely trust God's word compared to those who do not. And what that's going to look like in the tribulation period, in the time of Jacob's trouble, is going to be those who trust that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and those who wind up rejecting that and wind up trusting the Antichrist to be the Christ. That's what it's going to look like practically in that tribulation period. Okay? So you don't want to mark that phrase there, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Look with me to Psalm 66. Go to Psalms chapter 66 here. Look at Psalms chapter number 66. Psalms chapter 66 verse 10. Psalm 66 verse 10, it says this. Psalm 66 verse 10. For thou, O Lord, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Okay, stop there for just a moment. How is silver tried? Through the fire. So when they say you try the silver, what does that mean, try it? Does that mean you're trying to see if it's if you can write with it? What's that mean?
Purifying.
You're purifying it. So when he says in that verse, at verse 10 again, For thou, O God, hast proved us. You understand the sense of the word proved there is tried them. It's put them to the test to see who they're going to trust. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. That wealthy place, prophetically, is going to be the kingdom. You see the picture there? The remnant there is clearly recognizing that it's God who's taking them through the time of Jacob's trouble for the purpose of trying their faith. And the way that Peter said it in 1 Peter is that the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire. It's much more powerful, much more priceless than gold. Gold and silver is not going to be able to save him in the time of Jacob's trouble. Faith in God's Word is what's going to save them through the time of Jacob's trouble. Jim, did you have a question, Jim?
I was going to say that through the water. Is that a reference to the Red Sea?
Historically, yes. Prophetically, it's going to be the waters of the tribulation period, like the floods that come and overtake them, that kind of a concept there. Okay? We'll see that again in another passage here in a moment if we can get to it. Okay? And so what a tremendous prophecy right here in these verses 10, 11, and 12. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 43. Go to Isaiah chapter 43 here. this will be a connection, Jim, with the passage that we just read there and the question that you asked about the water. Look at Isaiah 43. Look at Isaiah 43. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says this, at 43:1, it says this, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." See how he refers to them with the two names? Jacob became Israel. What did Jacob mean? Jacob is the supplanter. God changed his name to Israel. What does Israel mean? Prince of God. And when he changed his name was when Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And in wrestling with the Lord, that's when God changed his name. He asked Jacob, he said, "Jacob, what is thy name?" And Jacob said, "Yeah, it's Jacob." That's the first time in Jacob's life when he finally acknowledged that he's made his whole way in life by him being using his own wits, his own conniving. And he had just to confess before God, "Yeah, Lord, my name is Jacob, all right. Everything I've gotten, I got by my wits." And God says, "You finally recognize what I want you to know. The only way that you prevail with God and you're going to prevail with man is as a prince of God." That's why he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. You're not going to prevail as Jacob. You're going to prevail as Israel because I'm going to be your resource. You've been your own resource all up to this point. Now you're recognizing I'm going to be your resource. And Jacob, really, for the rest of his life, he flip-flopped between those two things. He kept, okay. But by the way, do you know anyone else that kind of flip-flops between dependent on self and dependent on God? You know? Yeah. So when he tells him here in 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." He changed him from Jacob, the self-sufficient, self-reliant one, to Israel, the prince of God who's going to depend upon God. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters," there's the passage Jim, you were just asking about. "When thou passest through the waters," that's the waters of the tribulation period, the floods that come in to drown them as they were. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire," there it is right there. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." You, in your notes there, in your Bible, you need to write down next to that verse Daniel chapter number 3 and go read it. And in Daniel chapter number 3, you need to cross-reference Daniel 3 with that passage right there. God on purpose is going to take Israel through the time of Jacob's trouble, where they are going to experience the manifold temptations, those floods, the rivers, the troubles, the fire. But as they trust God's word, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, God's going to take them through because He's faithful. What an amazing prophecy in that verse. Verse 3 says this, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life," and so on. And he says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth." And so on. See the promise of the regathering of Israel from the fact that they've been scattered all over. Look with me to go with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 20. We're going to run out of time here too quick, but let's try to get two more in here if we can. Look over to Ezekiel 20. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 20, please. Ezekiel chapter 20. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 20. We'll try to get two more. One here in Ezekiel 20 and then one in 22. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 20. Watch this now. In our context, we're going to jump right into verse 33. We're going to jump right into verse 33. He says this. It says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. Those descriptions, the mighty hand, the stretched out arm, the fury poured out, that's them going through the time of Jacob's trouble. It says, I will rule over you. Verse 34, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. So he's going to regather them. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness. Now think about wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And look at the parallel. He brought them out of Egypt. In Egypt, they were in the iron furnace. Remember that? He brought them out and he pled with them in the wilderness as he was taking them into the land, the promised land. Remember that? He's making that parallel. They're going to go through the iron furnace of affliction of the tribulation period. During that, God's going to take them into the wilderness. Remember, they have to flee into the wilderness and so forth. And He's going to plead with them in the wilderness to trust Him, to believe His Word. He's going to give them all the miracles and signs and wonders during the tribulation period as they flee into the wilderness. And He's going to prove that they can trust Him. He's going to prove to them that He is their great I Am. Just like the Exodus. He says, verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. By the way, the rod, that's the tribulation period, and in particular the Antichrist. Verse 38, and I will purge out from among you, what's it say there? The rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and so forth. You see, the purpose of the time of Jacob's trouble is to manifest, again, like when you refine silver and gold, the fire purifies it by bringing to the surface the impurities. So you're left with the pure silver and gold. The purpose of the time of Jacob's trouble is to manifest the rebels, is to manifest those who claim to be Israel, who claim to be part of the little flock, but really trust in the Antichrist, taking the mark of the beast, things like that. And by manifesting those, they'll be purged, so what will be left is the true remnant. Isn't that wonderful? The types, again and again, you see this again and again. And then one more in Ezekiel, this time chapter 22. This time chapter number 22, verse 18, and then we'll have to wrap it up here. Look at verse 18, 22 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22, verse 18 says this, Son of man, what's the description? The house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. You see that there? Was Israel supposed to be iron and lead and brass?
No.
They were supposed to be silver and gold to the nations. But they've become even worse than that. They've become the dross. Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. God's true to His Word. He is going to purify His nation. And the way He ultimately is going to purify them is by taking them through the time of Jacob's trouble. That's going to manifest. It's going to bring to the surface the impurities, the dross, thereby manifesting the apostates among them, and also, therefore, manifesting the true remnant. So turn back with me quickly, if you would, to 1 Peter 1. See, hopefully you can see, I'm sure you can, the connection that Peter is making with all these prophecies. There's many more, by the way, but just some looked at now. When he says there, to the remnant, verse 6, he says, verse 6, 1 Peter 1:6, wherein you greatly rejoice. That is, the rejoicing in the return of the King, anticipating He's going to come back. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, that's what's happening in the time of Jacob's trouble, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found. And here's the end result for the remnant. Found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, at the return of the King. There's the second coming. Isn't that amazing? Now let's just close by saying this. Let's say that you and I, that we were part of the little flock back there in early Acts. And we weren't, by the way. Okay? But let's say we were. The last days had begun. The persecutions had intensified. By the way, interesting enough, led by a guy named Saul. Okay? And those persecutions were intensifying. When Peter had written that book and began to share with all of us, can you see how that would really have stabilized our soul in the midst of the affliction? So we could point to Scripture and say, no, this isn't taking us by surprise. This is exactly how God said He would purify His nation. It would provide tremendous comfort and encouragement to us, if we were then, back there, to endure to the end. Okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word and to allow Your Word to teach and edify us, not only about things that pertain to a dispensation that we don't live in, but by helping us see how true and faithful You are to Your promises to Israel. It certainly encourages us about Your intentions with regard to Your promises to us as members of the body of Christ. Well, thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.